Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to grant each and every one of us the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with the Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to ensure the filling according to the procedure of 1 John 1:9. And again, just a reminder, if there's anything on your mind right now that would distract or disturb you while you're trying to concentrate on the Word of God, now's the time to give any problems or difficulties over to God so that you can focus on His Word. Let's bow our hands and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us as your royal family to gather together and to take in your word. I'm so grateful, Father, that you have provided these tremendous benefits to us since eternity past. The gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross in our behalf. We thank you, Father, for his completed work, that whoever believes in him, it's just simple faith, believe in him and they shall have eternal life. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the mechanics by which, through the mentorship and the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we can understand your word and gain ground in your plan for our personal lives. We ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been looking into the body of Christ and the function of the body of Christ. Our main passage in John 13 is verse 33, where we are studying the Gospel of John verse by verse. And we have little children, or the Greek word is technon, which means students under training and discipline. I am with you a little while longer, and you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. And so the disciples are understandably very fearful. They have not heard this from him before. He has predicted his death at the Passover several times. But because of their personal love for the Lord and their desire not to see him go through what he predicted, they naturally thought that maybe he meant something else, and that the reality of seeing their Lord that they have loved, who has been a father figure to them for the last 3 years, for him to die and to leave them is quite a shock. What they don't understand at this point, and which we have the privilege of because we can look back and we have the entire New Testament, is that we can see that the Lord is going to win on the cross what we call a strategic victory. That victory is over the kingdom of darkness. It is over all sin. And he has purchased with his own life every member of the human race. It's called redemption. Redemption means that everyone was purchased through the blood of Christ in Ephesians 1:7. And of course, is reconciliation, which means the wall of that was the barrier of sin between God and man has been completely annihilated or knocked down. And so anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And therefore, his strategic victory means that he must leave. And actually, he must sit at the right hand of God in victory. And that's where he is right to this day. And he will not return until the rapture of the church. The Lord's strategic victory, therefore, opens up an opportunity that the disciples here don't understand, and that's why they're fearful. Their fear is unwarranted, but they will come to understand in the following days, and especially when the church officially begins. So what they don't understand, but what we can, is that there is an opportunity now for our tactical victory as individual believers first, and then for all of us united in what we call, what the Lord, of course, coined the calling out ones, or what is called the church. And so the Lord's strategic victory, again, opens up an opportunity for our tactical victory as individual believers that make up the church. So there is an individual victory through the pivot of mature believers, and that is the church's victory. You have the opportunity to be a part of the church, to be a member of the body of Christ as a believer. Every believer, as we have studied, is assigned a pastor teacher by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore he or she is called to a body. And so with that in within that body, there can be great growth for the individuals within it, and as a unit, they can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as they also do individually. When Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, it says in Acts 9:31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear or the respect of the Lord and in the comfort of God the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." Notice what enjoyed peace was the church. In contrast to this, there are other churches who emphasize people over God. And that's what we have been made an issue out of these last couple of lessons, is that God emphasis always must take precedence over people emphasis. Although we are called to a body, although we are called to unity, we never put people above God. There are churches who do this now, and therefore they have divisions, they have legalism, and they do not elevate the Lord Jesus Christ and His doctrine as top priority. The Corinthians were a church in the New Testament that we have written of, who were doing just that. They were emphasizing people over doctrine. The Corinthians were having lavish feasts when it was time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, the haves, who had money and wine and all the good things of life, were standing aloof from the poor people or the have-nots. And Paul had to write to them in 1 Corinthians 11:22, where he said, "Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise..." Please notice, not the individual believers. "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So the church is made up of a body which you can despise. The Corinthians have despised the organization that God has left behind, which is the church. We are all members of the body of Christ. And so the church, being the body of Christ, is a living, breathing organism on earth that represents the Lord to the world. Individually, we are ambassadors. And individually, we are witnesses for Christ. But as a whole, the church represents Him on this earth. We can be a part of it, or we can stand aloof from it, we can despise it, or we can make ourselves a part of it. Individually, again, we must glorify Christ in our own spiritual lives. We don't depend on others for spiritual growth. You don't need another person for spiritual growth. But you do need a pastor teacher, and that pastor teacher is going to be the head of a local assembly. And if he is your pastor teacher, then you are called to that body. And in that body, there are certain responsibilities and accountabilities. One that we've already studied is that we're each individually given a spiritual gift, which is for the common good. The common good, of course, is the commonality, is the church. We'll look at some scriptures here concerning the church in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, "He put all things in subjection under His feet." And please notice again, that is the session. That's what we have been studying, is when the Lord said to my Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1 was when it was first prophesied. The Lord said to my Lord, David said, or God the Father said to God the Son, Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." He put all things in subjection under His feet, Ephesians 1:22 says, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We have the privilege of being in union with Christ, and as a unit, as a body, we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 3:10 says, in order that the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God, that encompasses, that word manifold encompasses all the doctrines that make up the mystery doctrine of the church. Under all of those doctrines, the wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Our function here, the angels in the invisible realm, are longing to look into the things that we learn. 1 Timothy 3:15 through 16. Paul says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know," of course he's writing to Timothy, "so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That is the church. And that, please notice what it is the pillar and support of. That is the number one emphasis in the local assembly is the truth. The truth means the doctrine. It means the doctrines in the New Testament that are specific to us, not the Old Testament doctrines. Those have been done away with. We learn from the Old Testament, definitely, but our instructions come from the mystery doctrine of the New Testament. We are to be the pillar and the support of that as a local assembly. As we project that to the world, like right now, we're projecting this message over Pal Talk. It will be on the radio eventually. It's going to be recorded and put on the website. Anybody and everybody can listen to it. If we don't gather as a body and make this possible, that doesn't become possible. And so that's why we are, please notice again, the Church of the Living God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Now please notice the confession is common. Common confession is our unity in our minds concerning the things that pertain to godliness. And please notice it's specifically the mystery of godliness. And mystery here refers to the mystery doctrines of the church. Godliness is the word for the spiritual life. That is living. The Greek word is eusebia. It means to live the spiritual life. It is the spiritual life that God has designed for you. And so by common confession, great is that mystery. And now the mystery is revealed here by Paul. He says, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. He was beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory." Unfortunately, many times in history, and even in our own time, the church is divided. And oftentimes the church is a very poor representation of the grace and truth of God. So this poor representation is normally due to a false set of values. Emphasizing people, overemphasizing God. When that happens in a local assembly, legalism usually results. And again, I will repeat the case of the Corinthians. As opposed to the common confession, which was revealed in the flesh, I mean, that's the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that God became man. That needs to be taught. vindicated in the spirit. That's his success on the cross. Redemption and the doctrines of soteriology must be taught. Beheld by angels means his victory in the angelic conflict. That has to be taught. The gospel has to be proclaimed. And those who believe know that we will be taken up in glory just like he was. That's the resurrection. And the resurrection life that we can live now in time, which is maturity in the spiritual life. Excuse me. Unfortunately, this is not done in many places. This is not taught. The mechanics of the spiritual life are not taught. People are not interested in that. They're interested more in the emotionalism and the entertainment business, the Madison Avenue techniques that a lot of churches use. That's a very poor representation of Jesus Christ. And again, it's always due or normally due to a group of people emphasizing themselves or emphasizing people over God rather than emphasizing God over his people. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:22 says, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" Why are you showing up at the communion time, as he says to the Corinthians, bringing all your food and all your wine and having a big party, and you're not even sharing it with those that don't have any? Do you despise the church of God? Because that is not the reason why we gather together. It's not a social club. It's not a place for you to meet someone because you're lonely. It's not a place for you to meet a mate. It's a place for you to be comfortably sitting down and in an environment where doctrine, the Word of God, is taught. So as we have been reflecting on this and the function of the church, we turn again to Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 12. It says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Now there is his victory. That's his session. "Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time." That means one sacrifice. Sin is done away with. "He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." That will happen at the close of human history. Now, what we have mentioned there in verses 12 and 13 is the session of the Lord Jesus Christ, which does result in his strategic victory of the angelic conflict. These truths are given, and after this is stated, truths are given that will provide power for the church. Look at verse 14. "Now it turns to you." Now that Jesus Jesus Christ is victorious at the right hand of God, now it turns to you and I. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This means that number one, through the cross, every believer has been sanctified, making him holy and blameless in the eyes of God. Please notice it is for all time. Through the cross, through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the believer, and that's you, if you have believed, has been sanctified. That makes him holy and blameless in the eyes of God forever. Not in the eyes of people. People will bring up your faults and failures, but you don't have to please them. Your number one priority is to please God, and when you believed in Christ, you did please God. You accepted His Son, and therefore you were placed in union with His Son through the baptism of the Spirit. And so you are sanctified. You must learn to look at yourself in this way. It's a very big leap to go from what we're normally brought up in, which is a sin-oriented, merit-based, personal, everything's about me kind of system of thinking, to a system of thinking where I look at myself through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And, you know, you can say it all you want, but there's a lot of things that have to change in your own thinking for you to view yourself in the same way that God views you. Verse 15. It says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness with us, for after saying, and of course you're going to hear what he says, but the key to this verse is that the Holy Spirit also bears witness. So in point two concerning the church, we have unique to the church age believer, God the Holy Spirit indwells his body so that he may be his true teacher and mentor. What this means is that whatever your IQ was before it came into the Christian life, whatever your educational prowess or level of education that you have ever gotten, none of that means anything anymore. Through God the Holy Spirit, every believer has 100% available spiritual IQ. You can learn every doctrine, just as much as the Apostle Paul could, perhaps the brightest and smartest genius believer of all time. Even though Paul himself was a personal genius, he would have learned nothing if it weren't for God the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit bears witness with us. The Spirit gives us revelation. And so we don't need a human IQ. We don't need a college degree. Your human IQ and your level of education are inconsequential. You receive personal revelation from God the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, "For to us God revealed them, which are the deep things of God, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." God has revealed them to us through the Spirit, and therefore I can relax. I don't have to be a genius to go forward in the spiritual life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses, I believe it's 26 through 29, where God says, "I didn't call the mighty, I didn't call the strong, I didn't call the noble. I called the not too many wise, not too many noble." And so, behold, the not too many wise. Look at verse 16, Hebrews 10:16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." Verse 16 shows us that at the baptism of the Spirit, which is, you know, I can't explain all these terms, not right now, as we get through this and in the future, all these terms will be explained to you. But the baptism of the Spirit, which is the mechanics of what happens at salvation, which places every believer in union with Christ, we are imputed with what the Bible calls a spirit. Not God the Holy Spirit, but a human spirit. And it's the human spirit that makes the process of you metabolizing doctrine possible. So doctrine now can be stored in your heart. As you learn these doctrines, you don't have to become a memorizer of Scripture. You don't have to memorize points. You don't have to go home and pore over them. I mean, it's a great idea to read over your notes later, but it's God the Holy Spirit that's going to bring all this to your remembrance. And so you don't have to be a memorizer of Scripture. You don't have to be the Bible answer man or answer woman. Doctrine is stored in your heart, and when it's ready to go, when you need it, in a certain circumstance you need it, you've been faithful to the Word of God, then that doctrine will come to the forefront and you'll apply it like that. Verse 17. This is a beautiful one. In verse 17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's God saying, your sins and your lawless deeds which you know are many, God will remember no more. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't remember them. Not one sin will be brought up in heaven, not one. Christ paid for it. For God to bring it up again, that's double jeopardy. That's not how He operates. Sin was wiped away by Jesus Christ. Nowhere in heaven is any sin or failure on your part going to be brought up. That means that when you experience the love relationship, your reciprocal love to God that He has loved you, you can understand that your relationship with God cannot be hindered by sin if you utilize the rebound technique. If you're too arrogant to name and cite your sins as they occur, then you will remain outside of fellowship with God, and backsliding will occur, reversionism, whatever term you want to use. But with you have rebound at the technique, at the rebound technique at your fingertips, sin is never, ever an issue. This is what we call freedom. It's absolute freedom. Before God, God does not remember your sins, and He will never remember them. Now look at verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews mention offering for sin? Because the Hebrew believers in Jerusalem kept going back to the temple and doing the animal sacrifices all over again. And the animal sacrifices depicted what would come in the future, which was the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. They represented Jesus Christ. And for them to go back into the temple and keep sacrificing lambs and goats and so on, they were saying that Christ hadn't come yet. But Christ had come, and when He said, "It is finished," that was it, and it was done. So to offer for sin more was to discredit the work that He performed on the cross. And so we say, okay, well, I'm not offering any animals anymore. I understand that. But a lot of us continue after we have failed, especially when we fail miserably. We do things like live in guilt. We live in empty promises of we'll never do it again. Some kind of penance that we put on ourselves. Generally, it's a mental anguish that we give to ourselves. And what you are doing when you do that is not claiming the faith of redemption, that you have been covered and that your sins have been washed clean. And so, as is in the Word of God in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So your penance, your guilt, and your empty promises are all a waste of time. They're your own little offerings. Get rid of them. They are a waste of your time. So we see, and God so geniusly makes a perfect plan for an imperfect creature, a sinner can glorify God, amazingly enough. A flawed and fallen human being can be a winner or an invisible hero in the angelic conflict. The body of Christ, though made up of sinners, can overcome the world. And now that that victory has been established in this passage, now the confidence of our forgiveness has been taught, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit has been communicated, the next step, as the writer continues in chapter 10, is to give you momentum. So, you know, all those things that if you have believed them, and you're not going to believe them unless you're taking in the Word of God on a daily basis. You've got to be reminded of them again and again. The doctrines have to be repeated again and again and again. But now that they have continued to be repeated, you must do something on a daily basis, and that is to enter the Holy of Holies as a priest, as we are all priests. There's no more priesthood for just some. Every believer is a priest. So look at verse 19 and 20. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now the holy place is the place where God was. In reference here, it's to the Holy of Holies. That was a special room in the tabernacle, had a big thick curtain over the front of it, and in that room was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box of acacia wood overlaid with gold with two cherubim on the top of what was called the mercy seat. Only the high priest was allowed in, and he could only go in once a year during the Feast of Yom Kippur. That was the only time he could go in, and he laid blood on that mercy seat, which was an offering for the sins of all Israel. When Christ died on the cross, that curtain was split in two. Now we all, because there's no more specialized priesthood. In the Old Testament, you had to be a Levite to be a priest. That's not true anymore. Every believer is a priest, and therefore you enter the Holy of Holies every time you're taking in the Word of God. In the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory. That was where Jesus Christ was. That was His presence. It was a light. It was like a shining, beaming light that was above the mercy seat. Only the high priest got to see that light only once a year. You and I get to see that light every single day. And we do that when we take in the Word of God. We do that when we go to God in prayer. We do that when we're thinking the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, when we're applying the Word of God every single day in our lives. And you should enter it with confidence. You know, the high priest had to kind of scurry underneath the carpet. He had to like kind of pronate himself and get underneath that carpet. Now that curtain's been torn in two. You should walk up to Jesus Christ confidently. And that's what you do when you take in the Word of God. And please notice it's not the old way. Look at verse 20. By a new and living way. A new and living way. Which is no longer the deadness that came from the Mosaic law. The new and living way is the New Testament doctrines, which are alive and powerful. So by a new and living way, which He inaugurated or made for us by tearing that curtain through the veil, that is His flesh. So in point 6, the believer has the privilege of approaching the throne of grace for the perception of the full realm of doctrine, so that his thinking may be transformed into the thinking of Christ. Every time you're taking in doctrine, you're sitting before the Lord Jesus Christ and He's communicating to you. I'm just a voice box. It's all I am. What I'm teaching here is what He has revealed in His Word. And I'm just communicating it. There's nothing special about me. I'm just communicating it. When you are hearing the Word of God, you are listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, because what I'm teaching is His mind. And His mind in 1 Corinthians 2:16 is the Word of God. And when you hear that, it's like you sitting with Christ and He's communicating with you. He's telling you in about an hour, because it's hard to concentrate for much more. He's communicating to you more about who He is. More about His grace system. More about who you are and how He sees you. And the more you communicate with Him, the more you are going to start to think like Him. And when you think like Him, you basically are the strongest creature that God has ever made. And in union with Christ, you're higher than angels. You're higher in position than the greatest of angels. They are actually your servants, really, and will be. The Old Testament saints aren't as high as we are in terms of position. No one coming in the future after the church, the tribulation of the millennium, has the relationship with Christ that we do. And so being in union with Christ makes you a very, very special, special person in the eyes of God. And so that special person has been given a program by which to walk, by which to act, by which to think. And that is in the thinking of Christ. So this is possible. And all of this is possible because the substitutionary spiritual death of our Lord tore that veil. And the limited access of one man once a year is now open to all believers 24/7. This is an important principle so that you may know the importance of when you take in doctrine. Whether you agree with the whether you like the subject or not. If you disagree with what I say, check it out in the Word of God yourself, and please contact me if you do have a disagreement. But if you want a personal relationship with the Lord, you have to get to know Him and everything about Him as He sits at the right hand of God. If you want that comfort that He has, because what's He doing right now? Even though the world's going to hell in a handbasket, everybody's upset and crazy. There's people in London, right? They're just rioting and burning places down. It's amazing to me that I saw some girls were interviewed, these British girls, and they were in the, you know, burning people's businesses down. And they said, why are you doing that to him? How do you think that furthers your cause? And they said, well, they're the rich and we're the poor, and so we should have what they have. So they're basically burning their neighbors' homes down, and that's the thinking of man. It's crazy, absolutely crazy. But is Jesus Christ all upset about it? Not at all. He's seated at the right hand of God, and He knows victory is won, and we have to know the same. Our victory has been won. You have inner conflicts. I know you do. We all do. We have these inner conflicts that happen, and some days it seems like you're losing, but you're never going to lose, ever. You have a choice to get on board with the plan of God and enjoy what He's done for you, or you can ignore it and basically just live in ignorance. It's like being a billionaire and you don't even know that you are. And what a sad thing. But if you're in this ministry, you're going to know who you are, what Christ is, what His plan is. It will be taught again and again and again. And so that you can have the comfort and peace that He enjoys as He sits at the right hand of God. When you understand your relationship with Christ, your fellowship with Him will be your top priority. Through fellowship with Him, you are in the Holy of Holies every day. And as I said, in the Old Testament, there was only one priest who could enter the Holy of Holies, but now this has been offered to every believer. So as Christ sits at the right hand of God and believers remain on the earth as the body of Christ, it becomes imperative that we enter the holy place of God, which we do when we fill our souls with the Word of God. And the Word transforms us. It's amazing how it does. It does things that you don't even know it's doing. Because why? It's not just any knowledge. The Word of God, according to its own self, is alive. It's a living being unlike any other form of knowledge on this earth. You learn psychology, you learn history, you learn mathematics, you learn science, you learn literature. It's great. And it might even improve your vocabulary and make you more fun to talk to, but it doesn't transform your person. The Word of God is the only source of knowledge that in and of itself is a living being. And so when it gets inside of you, it's like a parasite. But it's not a parasite for bad, it's a parasite for good. I remember the story of a young man who had gotten part of some shrapnel in his arm, and I forget what war it was. And they'd done surgery on it, and they'd casted it, and it wasn't healing. And so one of the surgeons said, "We're going to have to take it off." And this young soldier agreed, you know, he consented to the fact that, well, if it's got to go, it's got to go. And so he's waiting in line to go into surgery to have his arm taken off. And another doctor is walking by and he says, "What are you doing here?" And he explains to him what needs to be done. And he says, no, we're not going to take your arm off. You come with me." So what this other surgeon did was he cut through his cast, he made a little hole, and he stuffed it with maggots. I know that's a wonderful subject, but stuffed it with maggots and put a screen over it. And these maggots went to work on his diseased arm. And they ate every bit of bacteria, and his arm was saved. Completely saved. Now, I'm not saying the Word of God is a maggot, you know. But we've all got garbage that we've carried with us our whole lives. It's in our soul. It's in our subconscious. It's stuff that we normally don't want to deal with, and it's stuff that for a lot of people, because they don't deal with it, creates psychosis in their lives. But the Word of God gets in there like that parasite and cleans it out. And why does it do that? Because it's alive. To see it alive. Go back, you're in Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews 4, verse 9. Hebrews 4, verse 9. "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, being the book of Hebrews, it would be Jews that are reading this, they would understand the Sabbath of God. But this is not a reference to the Sabbath of Israel. The Sabbath of Israel was on Saturday, the last day of the week, when they would do no work. But this is the Sabbath for the people of God, and it's a Sabbath that belongs to Christ. Christ's work is finished. Just like the first Sabbath. The first Sabbath wasn't the Jewish Sabbath. The first Sabbath was God's Sabbath. He worked to restore the earth. It wasn't creation. It was restoring the earth for 6 days, and on the seventh, He rested from all His work. Why did He rest? Because it is finished. When Christ was done on the cross, what did He say? Tetelestai. It's finished. In the perfect tense, that verb means finished in the past with the results that go on forever. It's always finished. So what's He doing now? Seated at the right hand of God, anxiously waiting to come back and get us, His bride. And so this is His rest, which is a day-to-day, not even day-to-day, a moment-to-moment rest. And this is promised for the people of God. It's been given to you. The power has been given to you. It's imputed to you. It's salvation. You're not going to gain anything more than what you were given at salvation. You can't get any more righteous. You possess the righteousness of God. You can't get any more holy. He has sanctified you as a priest, set for Himself. You can't become any more of a son of God. We call him Abba Father. He is our Father. You can't get any more blameless. He doesn't remember your sins anymore. You can't get more. It was given to you at salvation. And therefore, we just have to learn what we are and who Christ is. And then you'll relax. Took me 20 years to find it. A little less, maybe 19. I don't know, when I really started resting. It wasn't that long ago. And I think when I finally got it, he said, all right, now move to Oregon. I was like, damn it. Didn't I rest in New England a little more? He's like, no, go. That's fine. I love teaching the Word of God. And you know, it's a rest that's almost indescribable. It's hard to describe it to people unless you've experienced it for yourself. It truly is something amazing. And it's something that Christ left us as a gift. And it's like he's offering it to you. And so many believers say, nah, I don't want that one. I'd rather live in legalism. I'd rather earn my rest. You know, like I'd rather retire. I'd rather work, 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 work. And then get rest. That's not God's system. We're here for such a short time. We're here for such a short time on earth. And in that time, we have the ability to learn what it is that Christ has done. This verse states that when Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, the rest that was given to Israel one day a week has now been given to the church every day. And the reason is because it is finished. This is a rest that truly is justified by the completeness of Christ's work on the cross. It remains something that is reasonable. I mean, it fits. It's much more fitting to the finished work of Christ that we rest on a daily basis. And so before he leaves, and we'll be here soon in John 14, that he said to the disciples, I don't want you to be troubled, because they're freaking out. Where is he going? Where are you going? And, you know, even Peter, you know, the one who's always kind of way behind the curve in learning, can I come? You know, where he thinks he's going to, like, maybe Samaria or somewhere. You know, he doesn't even really get it that he's going to heaven. But he says, I don't want you to be troubled. Don't be. Peace I leave with you. Not just any peace, though. My peace I give to you. And not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We shouldn't fear anything. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why? We enjoy the victory that Christ earned. We don't ever earn it. We enjoy the spoils of it. We're just on his team, in his body, in union with him. We're his bride. And therefore, this is a rest that is reserved for the body of Christ. So in verse 10, and look at Hebrews 4:10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Stop working, stop striving, and just enjoy your relationship with Christ. There are no systems on earth outside of the predesigned plan of God that offer rest by means of grace. All other systems, whether they're religious or secular, tell the creature that I demand work from you, and then you may find rest. But that's not the plan of God. Therefore, your thinking, and this is truly, it took me forever to be changed, even a little bit in this, your thinking must be transformed from a self-reliant, merit-based system to a divine-reliant, grace-based system. Your thinking must be transformed. It feeds your ego in your arrogance to say, I'm self-reliant. I don't need anybody. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. Every teenager goes through that. You know, I don't need you. I don't need my parents. I can do it all on my own. And we let them go like I was let go. Go ahead. Go try it on your own. And they fail miserably. And of course, they still sometimes don't quit on that. But it's our arrogance, our sin natures that desire to be self-reliant. I mean, what was man's original sin? What was it really? Independence from God. It doesn't matter what the fruit was. God said you can enjoy all the trees. You just can't eat from this one. And the woman said, well, you know, that looks interesting. She believes Satan and she eats. What did she do? Completely independent from God. Adam knew what he was doing. Chose independence from God. Our natures, our sin natures, always choose independence. And that's why there's a constant battle going on within us. We truly are schizophrenics as believers. There's the sin nature that hates God and wants to be independent from God. And then there's the spiritual base that really loves God and wants to be reliant on Him. So our thinking, you've got to feed that spiritual life. And when you do, you will start to turn over into a divine reliant grace-based system. And under divine grace, you orient to the reality of who you are. And you're absolutely fine with it. If you're fine with who you are, you're done trying to impress people, you're done trying to impress God even, you're just who you are, and you're fine with who you are. I actually love who you are because you were formed by God. And you are in union with Christ. You're the bride of Christ. I mean, how fun is that? So you, under grace, the system of grace, you orient to the reality of who you are, what God has done for you, and always His grace procedures. You know, God has given us procedures. There's a procedure for prayer. There's a procedure for taking in doctrine. There's a procedure even for teaching doctrine. There's a procedure for all kinds of things in the plan of God. We learn them. And then you learn that God loves you unequivocally. Without, doesn't depend on your sin. He doesn't look at your sins anymore. And you reciprocate His love back to Him. And through your orientation of grace and mental attitude of humility, you reflect God's love back to Him. And that means you have a relationship. As a grace-oriented believer, you have confidence that the grace of God will supply everything that you need. And you know, fear will prop up. Fear will prop up. You know, it just happened to me earlier today. I was thinking about something, you know, to do with my daughter. And like, all of a sudden, oh, can't do that. And I'm like, how stupid. How stupid to say, I can't. Of course I can't, but God can. The grace-oriented believer has the confidence that the grace of God will supply not everything you want, but everything you need to achieve His plan for your life. And therefore I can relax. I'm not going to get everything. Yeah, I've got plans for the future. They may happen, they may not. But I know that God will supply everything I need. And if I just stay positive toward His Word, I'm going to see Him face to face one day. And He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Look at Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore, because this rest exists, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. The example in context here is the Exodus generation that left with Moses and who refused to believe the promises of God. After they had seen 10 plagues, 10 miracles, the Red Sea opened, water come from a rock, bitter waters turned to fresh, manna fall from heaven so they could eat every morning, quail 3 feet high once they begged for meat, they saw it all. They continue to refuse to believe. Don't fall into that same example, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Be diligent to enter that rest. Don't believe those silly doubts. Those doubts mean nothing. Trust in the Word. The writer uses the word diligent to highlight the importance of this rest. It's found in no other place. Now, rest can be promised. I could promise you rest, but can I deliver on it? Absolutely not. I don't have the power. But God does. God promises His rest through one way and one way only. Your inculcation of doctrine. Top priority. That is much more than just knowledge. It's alive. Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Active means powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And it gets down into the nitty-gritty as far as the division of the soul and spirit. That's like the real you. Down into that soul where all that dirt is, where all that garbage is, where all that subconscious junk is. And it goes in there and it cleans it out. Not all at once. It'd kill you if God did it all at once. But piece by piece, if you just be patient, the fears that you have, the doubts that you have, the worries that you have, the situations that make you anxious, you'll all see them start to melt away. That's the promise from God. But don't think it's going to happen overnight. So the infection of the Word of God, as I said, is like a living parasite, unlike any other. The parasite normally harms the host, but this parasite transformed the host into a masterpiece from God. It's awesome. And you know, God keeps your personality. He doesn't change it. You actually will never find out who you really are unless you grow up with God. God keeps your personality. He does. He's not making widgets here. He's not stamping out Christians that all believe and talk and walk the same. We all believe the same, but we don't all act the same. We have different personalities. We're from different backgrounds, and God wants you to just be yourself and enjoy Him. He wants you to actually live now like you're already in heaven. It's called a resurrection life. And it's amazing that God promises such a thing, that even within my body that is riddled with the sin nature, I'm in a world that basically hates God, and there's a whole army of demons that would love to see me fail, that I can actually, through my relationship with Christ, through the doctrine of my soul, I can live right now as if I'm in heaven face to face with Christ. Every time you look into His Word, you're looking into His eyes. There's none different. I mean, we're very sight-oriented, so yes, don't get me wrong, it's going to be awesome to see Him. But before you see Him, you can see Him through His Word. So God can see the proper changes that He's making in you, in your thinking. He can also see the lack of. So you may be fooled, you may be fooling others into thinking you're growing up spiritually or that you are spiritual, but you will never fool God. And God will work tirelessly. Of course, He never does get tired, but He will work constantly to change your thinking into His. Look at verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight. You may be fooling people, you may even be trying to fool yourself with some humanistic system to gain rest or peace in this life. But God sees if you have it or you don't. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Whom we have to do, it means you belong to Him. You're going to have to deal with Him one way or the other. It's better to deal with Him on His terms. Now look at the throne of grace. Notice the parallels here to Hebrews 10 that we'll go back to in a second. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, seated at the right hand of God, His victory, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast, do not waver in your proclamation of doctrine. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Isn't it awesome to have Jesus at the right hand of God actually sympathizes with your weaknesses? You have a trouble, you have a problem in a certain area, and Christ understands it because He's been tempted in the exact same thing. Now, He didn't fall into sin, you know, but He doesn't look at your sin no more either. That was a double negative, but you know what I mean. He doesn't look at your sin anymore. So, He can sympathize. So, verse 16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's drawing near to doctrine as it's being taught. The holy place where you take in doctrine as a royal priest, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Our Lord, the Lord, our high priest at the right hand of God does sympathize with our weaknesses. So yes, as sinners, we can draw near to Him through His Word with confidence. There is no longer existing a specialized priesthood. All church-age believers are priests, and not just priests, but royal priests. There is no longer existing a high priest on the earth. There is one high priest who sits at the right hand of God. All this has been given to the church because He has ascended and seated at the right hand of God. So look, you go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 18. Now, if the Lord doesn't leave, that's what the disciples are all upset about because He's leaving. If He doesn't leave, this plan isn't released to the church. It can't be. Not while He's here. It's only the session opens up the heavens so that the mystery can be poured out on the church. And so that's why He must go. And that's why we're in Hebrews 10 to see the benefits that we get from Him leaving. Verse 18 again says, now therefore there is forgiveness of these things. There is no longer any offering for sin. Again, that means anything outside of rebound for you is a waste of time. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now listen to the parallel to this that we saw in chapter 4. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Now, confidence is different here from sincerity. This sincerity means do not draw near to the Word of God with hypocrisy or apathy. Sincerity means that you understand its worth. In full assurance of faith, which is approaching the throne of grace with confidence, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How is my conscience sprinkled clean from evil? And how is my filthiness that I am in when I'm living in sin washed with pure water? How is my attraction to the cosmic system and not the plan of God washed clean? It's all by the Word of God. Again, don't forget, it's alive and powerful. And it gets right down in there to your motivations, and it will change them. And it will give you the peace that Christ is promising here. So in verse 22, we have the call to have our hearts washed. In verse 22, we have the call to enter doctrine class. Whether we can be here face to face, or we're listening on the internet, or through whatever means. Verse 22 again says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is a call to doctrine class, to have our hearts washed with the Word of God, whether you can attend face to face or you're forced to listen by another means. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hope means confidence, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this brings us to number 7. We'll have 9 points here concerning the function of the church. And here we see that God says, hold fast your proclamation, your confession of your confidence is, you know, your own. You don't even have to really say it to anybody, but it's your own confidence that doctrine is your top priority. And he says to do so without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And so, because it is through he who promised, and he is the one who's faithful, it's not your ability that's important. You know, the church doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. It's not our ability that's important. It's our availability that's important. You know, my dear girl Rita, who basically started this ministry with me and was the first who said, all right, I'll build you a website, and on, and she was such an encouragement to me. And I used to always tell her, just thank you for what you've done. And she would use that false humility that she always does, that, you know, God could have used someone else. And I always said to her, God didn't have to use someone else. You know, if I go down because I need 30 root canals or whatever, you know, if you guys are positive, you need to pass a teacher, God's going to have somebody up here. God doesn't need us. But it's awesome that he doesn't have to replace us with someone who's going to fill that gap. And to the person who is available, as we see here, it's all based on grace. So it's not the one who's given up the most sin, because God doesn't remember your sins anymore. It's not the one who's able. It's not the one who can talk the best. It's not the best singer. It's not the best, internet worker. It's not that. It's who's available. And if you remain available, the call is to hold fast, to press on, to not quit on the intake of doctrine, even in the face of great failure. I don't know if it's happened to me several times where I was just ready to quit because I kept failing in the same area. I said to myself years ago, I remember saying, doctrine's not working on me. What the heck? I'm just going to stop going. And I really made a decision to stop going. But there was something inside me that said, all right, well, just, you know, go one more time. If you don't quit on it, God's not on your timing schedule. God promises. And when he promises, is faithful. He promises to clean you up. He promises to clean you out. And it's not going to be in the way that you think all the time. And of course, that's just God revealing his special relationship to you. He's very quirky. I see God as only reality can be. He is so unpredictable. But he always gets the results that he wants. I mean, who thinks up a plan that says, I'm going to become a human being and die for the sins of the whole world? And that threw Satan on his ear, you know, and no one would have imagined to do that. And that then he would leave and leave his church, leave his bride here, and he wouldn't even be with them, but he would supply something to his bride that would protect her. These things are strange. And that's why the plan of God is so real. The legalism of different other religions, Islam and in other religious Protestantism, or if you will, Catholicism, Hinduism, they're all very predictable systems. You being good, God rewards. They're very humanistic systems that make sense to humans. But it's Christianity that is absolutely unique and extremely strange. That God becomes a man and pays for the sins of the whole world. He wants nothing from you but your acceptance of his work. Odd. And that's why it's real. Well, it's real because it's real. Verse 24. So, now we get to the body. Our function as a body. So we have seen, you understand that you're with Christ. You understand that your sins are covered. You understand that you have God the Holy Spirit as your true teacher. You understand that you should approach that throne and get the Word of God that is alive and powerful. Through all that, you get your own personal growth, and then you turn around and you use that personal growth for the service of others. And it's not, and you will do this automatically. You know, you'll want to. But the Christian way of life is not for me to store up all these treasures in my mental attitude of my spiritual life, and now I'm comfortable, now I'm at peace, now I no longer fear, now I'm no longer worried or anxious or jealous or bitter. I've been set free from all of it, and I just stay alone and enjoy what I have. That's not God-like. You see, God had it all, and he became a man to share what he had. Christ didn't come here to become the greatest man ever, although he was. But what I mean by that is when he was offered the kingdoms of the world, he said, no thanks. He said, I'm come here to serve and lay down my life for many, to bring many sons to glory. You see, what Christ had in abundance, he shared. When you finally get abundant, now the Word of God turns around and tells us to do this. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You see, it's not just me, right? Once I have grown, and this is the key, you have to grow up spiritually before you can be of any use to anybody. As baby believers, we just don't have it. Our minds are not transformed yet. But as we grow up spiritually, we have that once doctrine, this is number 8, once doctrine has been built in our soul, we must consider how to apply that doctrine to stimulate the walk, the spiritual walk of others. Again, it says consider. This means to be thoughtful. It means to think beforehand. It means a premeditated considering. You know, as you're praying for those in your local assembly, as you're just sitting around thinking and you're daydreaming, you think about, you know, this person in your local assembly or someone you know on the internet or someone in your family, whatever. And think about, is there something I can do to help them? Now, you never become someone's motivation. You never take the place. That's why you never emphasize yourself over doctrine. We never emphasize people over the Word of God. We never emphasize people over God. But we are definitely called to be of service to one another. My spiritual gift is for you. It's not for me. It's for you. Your spiritual gift is for the common good of the body of Christ. Your spiritual growth, once you have it, God says that when you have this love, which is His love, that you'll lay down your life for the brethren. That's God-like. That's exactly how God is. And there's no greater joy than to know that I have been some kind of a help. I'm not the help. I never take that place. I never take the place of doctrine. I never take that place. But it's awesome to think that, you know, at some point I have been some kind of help to someone. I went through a list the other night of several people, including so many here in this room, who have helped me, and yet you haven't been my source of help. God always has been. But I wouldn't be here if it weren't for those people. And all of you could give that testimony. And so by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find similar patterns throughout the Word of God, that once spiritual growth is attained, then we turn around and apply it. And that application generally goes to other members of the body of Christ. For instance, and we have just about a minute, but I think I'll just sum this up. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging. Now, one another is not in the original. It should be italicized in your Bible. It says, but encouraging. The translation there should be, but for the purpose of encouragement, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's a reference to the rapture. Not forsaking our own assembling together. You see, and it follows suit. If I'm going to consider how to stimulate you to good deeds, to love and good deeds, I cannot live the spiritual life all by my lonesome. And there are certain situations where those who are on the internet cannot be around physically, the members of the body of Christ, but it doesn't mean that they can't pray for and serve in some way other members of the body of Christ. And so forsaking the assembling together under the authority of the local church is a basic sign of negative volition. It says, as is the habit of some, the reason why they don't gather together is because they have negative volition towards the Word of God. You come here for encouragement. I don't step into the church and say, I hope so-and-so hugs me, or I hope so-and-so understands that I have a problem and they encourage me. No, your encouragement comes from the Word of God. However, there is an encouragement and a comfort that we can give to one another, but it never supplants or it never takes the place of the encouragement you get from the Word of God. So whenever you whatever your excuse is, it is for not gathering together, it is tantamount to negative volition towards doctrine, which is the basic concept in reversionism. Again, forsaking the assembling together under the local assembly is basically a sign of negative volition. So God has ordained the body. This is the ninth and last point. God has ordained the body of Christ to listen to doctrine as a unit and to gather together for the purpose of doctrine, to love, to encourage and support one another through the application of that doctrine. And that concludes our doctrine for tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us since eternity past these wonderful things that we will never take for granted. Father, we pray that you won't let us take them for granted, but that you will encourage us in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.